Indeed it was. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Your salvation and mine isn't up to us. It's totally done by Jesus Christ. I was at a camp in Georgia one time, and they had a preacher boys competition. They had this young man preaching, and he was saying, "Y'all, sometimes we say it's finished, but we don't really mean it's all done." He said, "You ever drive the last nail in a set of shingles on a house?" You say, "Well, that's done." And then a hurricane comes along, blows off the roof. You got to do it again. Did you ever take your hands and wipe the last bit of oil off your hands and say, "Well, oil change is done. It's all finished." Till about 3,000 miles, then you got to do it again. He said, "You know what? When we say it's done, we just mean until next time. But when Jesus said it's done, he meant it's over, finished, and done. Nothing to be added. Thank God for Jesus." So that got me excited. I was thinking about that fellow while she was singing that song. That's a blessing. We're going to go to Matthew 15 tonight, if you would. Matthew 15. I sure have enjoyed the time at your church today. Thanks for your kindness. I was praying this afternoon that God would really work at Baccalaureate. That is a wonderful opportunity you have as a church. It's reflective of your willingness to reach out. You think about, why did Jesus perform miracles? He performed miracles absolutely to demonstrate that he was God, but he also did it to bless people. And I was reading a really good book on soul winning recently, and one of the points the author was making was, find ways to bless people. You know, you can't do miracles, but one of his ideas, and I've used it, was, let's say you see somebody who's in charge of cleaning facilities, like in an airport, for instance. And, you know, they're just in there cleaning the commodes or whatever. And how about take a couple of dollars and put them in a gospel tract and say, "Hey, you know, waitresses, waiters, they get a tip. I just want you to know, I've noticed you're really doing a good job. And I want to give you something." And I usually say to them, "I'm a preacher, and I want to give you this. It's both some money for coffee later on, and just the best news you'll ever read." I've never had anybody turn down a gospel tract with a couple bills sticking out of it. Have you? And you know, is a soul worth it? I said, "Well, preacher, I don't have that kind of money." "Well, God's rich. He'll take care of it. You know, you're not rich, but he is. He says, 'Give and it shall be given unto you.'" And you can invest your time in people. You can invest love. That's why you get the opportunity to have Baccalaureate today. You've shown interest in these young people. So good for you. Keep it up. I've enjoyed time with Pastor, too. I'll tell you, the Lord gave you wisdom in choosing the pastor you have. And Brother Tyler sure has a gracious spirit and a walk with God. It's evident. And I've enjoyed praying with him and just a little bit of time we've had together. So I will continue to pray for you. I make a point to pray for churches that we've been in. And God's doing a good thing here. Matthew chapter 15 tonight. I am an admirer of Christians of the past that God used. I like to read Christian biographies. How many of you have ever read a biography of a famous Christian? I've read dozens of them in my life. And one of the men I love to read about is George Mueller. How many of you know who George Mueller was? Okay, so he was most famous for what particular work that he did? Now, not his faith, we know about that, but what was George Mueller's work? Anybody know? Orphanages, yes. Anybody remember what country? England. And he established orphanages in Bristol, England. At one time, there were about 2,000 orphans there. I was impressed by his life because both he and Hudson Taylor had a common philosophy. And that was, Taylor said it this way, move men through faith by prayer alone. And they would depend upon God to meet their needs. They would try not to make their needs known to anybody, but make them known to the Lord. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's a great idea. I wonder why people don't live that way today. The Lord impressed in my heart, why don't you? That was a great idea for my sisters, but I really wasn't thinking about it for me, you know. And I began to wrestle with that idea. Yeah, well, why wouldn't I? And back when my wife and I first started taking some serious interest, and it looked evident that Angela and I might pursue marriage, I said, "Angela, there's one thing you need to know about me before you would get serious about marrying me." She said, "Well, what's that?" I said, "God put in my heart a long time ago that I would never go into debt for anything, that I would try to make my needs known only to God and look to him to meet those needs." And her parents are in evangelism. She knows this life that we're in. I said, "So when it comes to trucks and trailers that are tens of thousands of dollars, we're not going to have the money. And it's going to have to be God, because we're not going to be begging people for it." And I said, "Are you willing to live that way?" She said, "Oh, yeah, absolutely." And we've seen God do it time and time and time again, proving himself in answer to prayer. And I saw this little article in the glow-in-the-dark teen devotional one day. I was thumbing through it, and I saw this title, "How Long Would You Pray?" And I looked down below, and I thought, well, like, you know, how long, as in how much time? Well, then I saw the name George Mueller. And I had to read on. Listen to this. George Mueller was known as a man of prayer. He would pray and has testified how God would sometimes immediately reply to his needs. In fact, in his lifetime, he documented over 30,000 times he'd received answers to prayer within no more than 1 week from the time he had asked God. A week or less, 30,000 times. I've often desired to have a prayer life like George Mueller. One day I came across this story, and I believe I found the key to George Mueller's prayer life. The following is an excerpt from his diary. So these are Mueller's words. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day, whether sick or in health, whether on land or at sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years went by, and the second was converted. I thanked God for that one and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3rd and prayed on for the other 2. Yet these 2 remained unconverted. The editor writes here, 30-some years later, he wrote in his diary that these 2, sons of one of his friends, were still not saved. He wrote, "But I hope in God. I pray on and look for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, over 50 years after he'd begun to pray, these 2 men were finally saved after Mueller died. Truly, George Mueller understood what Paul meant when he said, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's tenacity. That's persistence in prayer. In fact, tonight, I'd like to preach to you a message I've entitled, "Prayer That Prevails." Prayer That Prevails. We're going to Matthew 18. I don't know how it turned out today that this is a day of perplexing text. I didn't intend for that to be the case, but this is another one of those passages that when I read it, I thought, that doesn't sound like Jesus. I'm talking about his dealings with a Syrophoenician woman. Have you ever stumbled over how Jesus seems to treat this woman? I did find it perplexing. You'll find the passage in verses 21 to 28 of Matthew 15. Would you mind standing with me briefly as we read from God's word? I think some things we do out of tradition. Sometimes I've had people ask me, why do you occasionally have people stand or frequently have people stand? You know, in Ezra's day, they stood spontaneously when the scripture was opened. They stood for the quarter part of a day. Now, if that's the 12-hour portion, that'd be at least 3 hours. Now, don't worry, I won't keep you on your feet for 3 hours, all right? But that was just a spontaneous evidence of this is God's word being read. I like to have people stand because I wouldn't ask anybody to stand for me. I'm just the paper boy. But I want you to realize when we go to this book, anytime we hear it, this is God's word. This is what he says. So notice the record here. Matthew 15, beginning verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Father, I pray tonight as your disciples bid you, teach us to pray. They said to Jesus that day, John taught his disciples. Obviously, prayer is something that must be taught. What a lesson would be to get a teaching from John the Baptist. What a greater lesson would be to get it directly from the Savior. That's what I'm praying for tonight. Teach us not just how to pray. Teach us to pray. In his precious name we ask, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. By way of background here, Tyre and Sidon that are mentioned are on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They're in the domain that we know as Lebanon today. So you would know the modern cities of Beirut and Tripoli. They've been in the news in recent generations, you know. And so you come down from there, and you come down to the southern portion of Lebanon, and you had these Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre, you would probably remember from history when Solomon was going to build the temple, David had made preparation by getting all the materials. And King Hiram of Tyre was the one who provided the cedars of Lebanon, you remember? So at one time, Tyre had some friendly ties to Israel. But apparently that was an aberration from the rest of their history. Ezekiel the prophet had denounced the city of Tyre, saying one day it would be destroyed and that the fishermen would come and they would dry their nets in the city of Tyre. Well, they thought that was not going to happen. They thought, there's nobody can defeat us. In fact, a portion of their city was built on two little islands right off the coast, and they thought no army can come out and attack us. Well, first Nebuchadnezzar attacked, later Alexander the Great attacked, and what happened was Alexander took rubble from the coastal portion of the city, built a causeway out to the islands, leveled that. Those people were killed or taken into slavery, and along came the fishermen and dried their nets, just as Ezekiel had prophesied would happen. Sidon, you would probably remember, at one time it had been the more dominant city in the ancient past. In fact, there was an infamous woman whose father was king of the Sidonians, king of Sidon. His name was Ethbaal. Her name was Jezebel. You all remember that name. So these two cities were infamous in Scripture. Why Jesus visited there is rather perplexing. Interesting, in the life that Jesus led, the 33 or so years that he lived on this earth, there are only two occasions we know that he traveled outside of the bounds of Israel. This is one of the two times. The other was when he was an infant or a toddler. You remember where he went when he was just a babe or just a young man? Yeah, over to Egypt. But other than that, this is evidently the only time he ever traveled outside of the boundaries of Israel. And I wondered, well, the gospel came to the Jew first, so why is he going to Phoenicia, to Phoenician cities? Well, evidently, it's a providential appointment with this woman. It may be also that Jews were living there and selling their wares, etc. For whatever reason, Jesus makes one of the only ventures ever outside of his country's domain. And when he comes to this place, the first person to meet him is this woman. She's a Gentile. We don't even know her name. But boy, are we going to learn from her tonight. Now, I want to apologize from the beginning. My outline that I chose is a little wordier than I like to be. I try to choose simple words usually. I never want to speak over anybody's head. I don't think Jesus ever did that. But I chose some words tonight that are a little more than just, you know, grammar school words. And I did so with some apology, but I want you to really crystallize some thoughts tonight. So I use a word that's not familiar. I'll explain it to you, and I'll give you the context for why I did so. The first part I want you to see is really simple. Number one tonight, let's notice her, speaking of the woman, her recognition of the Savior's significance. Her recognition of the Savior's significance. Look at verse 22 here. She, behold, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried at him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Now, I want you to notice a few things about her. She's a woman of Canaan. Okay, she's a Gentile. Not only that, but in biblical times, women were not treated with the same equality as men. They weren't treated as equals. In fact, it took the testimony of two women to equal that of one man in a court of law. You know, and you think, well, that's just chauvinistic. Totally different culture than ours. In fact, those who say that Christianity is oppressive to women, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus did more to elevate the status of women than any person in human history. Ladies, thank the Lord that Jesus Christ came along. Isn't it significant that when he arose from the dead, the first people to whom he appeared were women? Yeah. And in the court of law, their testimony wasn't considered equal to men. But Jesus said, the first people I'll show myself to will be the women. So here's a woman. She's a Gentile. She has no claims on him, but notice she came to him and cried. Now, the word cry is to utter with desperation. In fact, I think of the scripture, James 5:16, the effectual, what kind of prayer? Yeah, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's interesting. Normally in our Bible, we have our King James is a formal translation. That means you try to go word for word as much as possible, okay? So versus a dynamic translation, like an NIV, they don't go word for word. They go basically concepts, okay? A good translation of Scripture, first of all, is going to be on the right text. We have that. And it's also going to be formal, okay? So it's as much as possible word for word. Now, there are times that it's difficult to go one singular word for another in English. This is one of those cases. Effectual and fervent are two words used to translate one Greek word. And here's the idea. Effectual means producing effect. So we talk about cause and effect. Okay, so cause and effect means there ought to be something happening. You know, if you swing a ball at a bat and make contact with the baseball or the softball, what's going to happen? It's going to go somewhere. Okay, it's going to move. There's motion. when we pray, there ought to be something happening. We don't pray just to, well, remember Jesus talked about the man who was the publican and he, or the Pharisee rather, he prayed thus with himself. Is our praying thus with ourselves? Are we praying just to be showy? Are we praying just to say, well, I prayed? Or are we praying to see God do something? So effectual means producing effect. The word fervent is an interesting word. It's the idea of boiling over, effervescent. I saw some effervescence from the children singing tonight. Did you notice that? I mean, kids are unabashed. Boy, they're singing with all their heart. They're singing with gusto. How often we pray, but it's kind of ho-hum, boredom, que sera, sera, whatever will be. You know, I know a lot of people, they're not even Calvinists, but they pray like it, you know. Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Do you pray expecting God really to do something? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, this woman cried, and the idea of cried is she's earnest because she's asking him to do that which she cannot do for herself. In fact, what was her request? Notice she cried and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. What's her need? Her kid is demon-possessed. Can you imagine if your child really were demon-possessed? Now, some of you may have had suspicions before, thinking, you know, I'm not really sure. But I mean, really, can you imagine if the child were demon-possessed? Who would you go to if you had a demon-possessed child? I mean, do you call the doctor? Do you call a psychiatrist? Probably say, I'd call the pastor. Do you remember the class in school about how to deal with demon-possessed kids? I didn't have that one either. Yeah, he said he didn't have it. Okay. I didn't have that class either. Who do you go to? This woman says, I know to whom to speak. I know who to go to. She went to Jesus. Now again, she's a Gentile. She's never met him. But as she hears this person's coming to her town, she says, I know who can help me. So she cried to him. Now notice this. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord. Now you'll see her use the word Lord three times in context. She shows due reverence. Lord means master, means the boss, the one who calls the shots. And you notice this, she never deviates from that, even when he seems to be brusque with her, even when he seems to be discourteous with her, she still uses the term Lord. Now, again, she's not a believer, but she shows more grace, she shows more deference, more reverence to the Lord than many of his own people. Now, notice this, she says, have mercy on me. Have any of you ever played the game Mercy? You lock hands with somebody, you try to bend the hands of the other person back till they drop to their... It's rather a sadistic game, but how many of you have ever played it before? Look at all the women raising their hand. Okay, yeah. So when a person is playing Mercy, you know, the loser drops to his knees and says, ah, mercy, mercy. Now, why that term? Well, it means I'm not in a position to overpower you. I don't have any claims upon you right now. In fact, I'm just flat out suffering. But I'm asking if you would just stop what you're doing to me. Mercy and grace are kindred terms. We usually think of grace as God bestowing upon us what we don't deserve and God in mercy withholding from us what we do deserve. But here she's praying the idea of, look, I don't have any claims on you. I don't have any right to ask this, but I'm asking anyway, would you just show mercy to me? There's much to be learned from this. In fact, she addresses him as thou son of David. I think that's significant as well. Not every Jew was a direct descendant of David. But there was one particular prophecy yet to be fulfilled through David's line. Who, what son of David was all Israel looking for? The Messiah. Is it possible this Gentile woman has recognized something that many of his own people had failed to see? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. It's evident to me that this gal knows more about Jesus than a lot of his own people do. And yet, what follows is rather mysterious. That's her recognition. I want you to see number two, his reaction. Now, here's where I get a little wordy. I call this his reaction of apparent aloofness. Aloofness. Now, again, many of you know the word aloof. Some of you may be, what? There's a history behind this, okay? Aloof is spelled A-L-O-O-F. Aloof and then ness, aloofness. His reaction of apparent aloofness. Let me read the text, then I'll explain why I chose that word. So here he is. This woman has come and just poured her heart out to him. And in verse 23, he answered her, not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Boy, that seems rude. That just doesn't seem to be like the Savior. Now, you remember this morning's message we talked about if some way of God, some act of God doesn't seem to make sense, always understand, the problem's not with God, the problem's with our understanding of God. God's not the one on trial, folks. We're the ones on trial. So don't put God on trial. I don't believe God would do that. It's amazing. I've talked to outright atheists and agnostics. Talk to them about God. They'll say, well, if there were a God, how do you account for all this suffering in the world? How do you account for children and cancer wards, etc.? And I always say, you know, those are fair questions. But who told you that God has to be good? They know it intuitively. You know, evolution says advancement by death, survival of the fittest, etc. But they know in their heart that God can't be like that. If there is a God, he'd have to be good. And he is good. So when his ways don't seem to make sense, understand the problem's not with God. The problem's with us. Now, he first comes, she comes to him, pours out her heart, and then he says not a word. Have any of you ever gotten the silent treatment from somebody? How many of you have ever gotten the silent treatment? Do not look at your spouse. I'm just asking how many of you ever got it. Now, if you get the silent treatment, what's the typical response? Fine then. Now nobody's talking, right? That just doesn't seem to be like Jesus. One day my dad had, I think he'd been out to lunch with a local official, maybe one of the mayors in the area we lived, I forget. I grew up in New Jersey, about 20 minutes from Philadelphia. I've lived in Kansas City, Missouri now for 23 years at Eagle Heights Baptist Church. So if you don't hear New Jersey in me, that's the Lord delivering me from it. How you doing? Okay, so, but I grew up in New Jersey, not far from Philly. And my dad had gone out to eat with a local official. And so I was just curious, high school kid. I said, so how was it, Dad? He said, well, I was rather disappointed. I said, in what way? He said he was rather aloof. Now, I knew this about my dad. My dad was a general contractor, but he had a vocabulary that would make a linguist envious. My dad was the kind of guy, if he would read a word in a book he didn't know, not only would he look up the meaning of the word, he'd write the full definition in the margin of the book. And when Reader's Digest came, he would go to Word Power section. He was always building his vocabulary. So if we didn't know a word, he'd say, well, go look it up. Well, this day we were driving in the car, so I thought I was pretty safe. So he said, he's rather aloof. And I said, what does that mean? You don't know what that means? I said, well, Dad, I'm sure I learned it in school. I just forgot. He said, well, the word aloof has the idea of detached or condescending. The idea of I'm not interested in your problems. They're too petty for me. That's why I chose the word here. His reaction of apparent aloofness. He seems unconcerned. He seems unmoved by her state. Have you ever poured your heart out to God and felt that God seemed disinterested, that he seemed unconcerned? You're not alone. Well, he answers not a word. Then the disciples come to him there in verse 23, and they said, but you sent her away. Now she's begging us. Now she's coming after us. And I get the idea. You know, if you don't get some help from somebody, then you go work with others. Would you get them to help me? And the disciples are saying, now she's working on us. Then notice in verse 24, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, there are two tests going on here. And here's what really helped me. I'm struggling with this. I'm reading and thinking, I don't understand. This doesn't seem Jesus-like. This doesn't seem Christ-like. And I prayed, as I always do, Lord, I don't really understand this passage. I don't want to misrepresent you. What does this mean? And sometimes the answer takes months to come. You know, it's not like you always get an immediate answer. But I remember one day as I was pondering that, to my mind came the title of a book that I had in my possession, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Andrew Murray, how many of you have heard of that book, With Christ in the School of Prayer? Have any of you ever read the book? Okay, it's a valuable book. It's worth reading on the subject of prayer. So I'm pondering this passage, and to my mind comes this title, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Think about this. These kids that came to baccalaureate today, next week they'll graduate, okay? So to graduate from one level of education to the next, or even to move from one class and be promoted to the next grade, a few things have to happen along the way, not the least of which is you have to pass some, what? Tests. Got to pass some examinations along the way. It dawned on me. He's testing her. And there are three tests that he gives her, and I'll show you this. There are two mentioned here that we're looking at. There's one more to come. Not only does she pass these tests, she gets an A on every test he throws her way. Now note this. First of all, we're talking about his reaction. I put under that letter A, the silent treatment, the test of silence. I should phrase it that way. The test of silence. He answered not a word. Have you ever poured out your heart to heaven and it seemed like heaven was brass? Seemed like your prayers were ricocheting off the ceiling? If you have, you're not alone. Ever gone through seasons where it seems like, God, I poured out my heart into you, but I'm getting nowhere? He answered not a word. Then she finally gets the disciples rallying around with her and trying to get them to help me petition him. Then he says this, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The wrong department, okay? I call this the test of shunning. The test of shunning. To shun is to push aside. Have any of you ever called a credit card company? And you know, it's all automated nowadays. So you get about 6 different options. You're trying to dispute a credit charge on your account, and you say, oh, I think it was number 4. You press 4. Now you got like 5 different options. You think, oh, I think it was 3. So you press 3, and now you got 4 more options. And by this point, you're thinking, I just want to talk to somebody who's living and breathing, right? And finally, you get that person. It just so happens that they're on the other side of the world. Hello, may I help you? And you say, hey, listen, this is my credit card number. Here's my account, but I just don't think that I didn't order this. This is not something I wanted, and it's been charged to my account. Well, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm not authorized to help you. And you're thinking, oh, then give me somebody who is authorized to help me. I mean, have you ever felt like that? Obviously, I have. You can tell I've been through this. That must be how she felt when she came to him. There is no other department. To whom do I go but you? Remember what the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? When you pray, where are you going to direct your prayer? I remember listening to a message on prayer, and the preacher said, when it comes to prevailing prayer, you've got to pray the price. You've got to continue to pray with such tenacity that you realize it is God or no one. And that is one of the reasons I believe prevailing is so important in prayer. In fact, when I was in college, I remember Pastor Shetler preaching a message called the most important word in the Bible concerning prayer. And you know what word that word was? Importunity. Importunity. It's used of the friend who has a buddy at midnight arrives and he doesn't have any bread to set before him, so he goes across the street and he knocks on the door of the neighbor's house, and the fellow says, trouble me not. I cannot rise and give thee. My children are with me in bed. And Jesus said, I say unto you that we will not rise and give him because of his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, the word importunity means persistence to the point of being a pest. That's the idea. Persistence to the point of being a pest. My pastor in Kansas City, Brother Richard King, preached the message one time. And it was on that passage, and it was called, God is Not the Grouchy Neighbor. I still remember the title because it said so well. What I was wondering, well, I mean, in the parable, is God the grouchy neighbor? No, you remember there's also the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who goes to the unjust judge and he says, though I do not fear God and man, yet because of her continual coming, lest she weary me, I'll give her whatever she asks. The point is this, if you can get justice from an unjust judge, if you can get bread from a grouchy neighbor, how much more can you receive from a generous God, from a gracious God? So the point is persistence. God wants us to persist. You and I, we're so different than God. You know, if our kids come and, I was thinking, I'm staying at the hotel over here, and Brahms is down the street. Now, up where we live in Kansas City, there's not Brahms. So sometimes when we travel, we'll stop at Brahms and get ice cream or whatever. I saw In-N-Out Burger. Now, I usually go to them when I'm in California, you know. So a few of these establishments, and I like milkshakes. So I remember when I was a kid, I would go to my parents, and I'd say, hey, Mom, Dad, can we go to, you know, fill in whatever place you like, can we get a milkshake? And I remember my parents would say, you know, not a bad idea. Okay, come, we'll talk about it. So I'd come back to my dad later. Are we going for ice cream? You know, I haven't had a chance to talk it over with Mom, but I'll get back with you. 5 minutes later, Dad, are we going? He says, now look, if you ask again, the answer is what? No. So your kids have done this to you, right? This is where we're so different than God. We tell our children, if you ask again, the answer is no. God says, I want you to keep asking. In his classic book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving, Dr. John R. Rice tells the story of having died and gone to heaven. This is a dream, not a prophetic dream, just a dream. And he dreams that God the Father is giving him a personal tour of glory, of heaven. And they're walking through the quarters of heaven, and he's absolutely in awe of heaven. But the Father opens up this one closet, and the closet is full of presents. Now, they're gift wrapped, but nobody has opened these presents. And so John Rice says to the Father, Father, what is all this? He says, my son, those are all the gifts I would have given to my children had they just asked me one more time. Persistence in prayer. We need to persist. Now, his reaction seems one of apparent aloofness. There's the test of silence. There's the test of shunning. But we're not finished yet. Now, go back to verse 25. I want you to see this. Number three, her response to presumed prejudice. Her response to presumed prejudice. All right, verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. All right, her response to his presumed prejudice. She's assuming, well, because he's a Jew and I'm a Gentile, he doesn't want to help me. She doesn't quit. She persists. Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Short, urgent, and to the point was this petition. As we grow earnest, our words usually become fewer. Have you ever become so dead earnest about a request that you didn't know what else to say? You'd prayed everything there was to say under the sun about it. And as you're agonizing in prayer, you say, Lord, help me. That's where she was. Notice she uses the term Lord for a second time. Never vacillates from using the term of respect, Lord. Now, very interesting word. The word worshipped here is very picturesque. And I want you to follow this because it really fits the theme of the rest of the passage. The word worship is tied in with humility. And humility, interestingly, in the Bible, always has to do with lowering oneself in the presence of another. Isn't it sad? So much of what's so-called worship today in America is all about man-centeredness. Worship in the Bible was the position of lowliness in the presence of the exalted God. That's why I loathe the idea of churches giving up on invitations. You know, coming and bowing before God is so therapeutic, spiritually therapeutic. It's a token of, Lord, I'm expressing my abject humility in your presence. I'm nothing and you are everything. I don't think we make such moves very often enough. Bow the knee. We sing about bowing the knee, but how much bowing the knee do we do? So the idea of humility and worship are tied in. Now, this word worship is very, as I said, picturesque. It's like a dog licking its master's fingers. How many of you own a dog? Anybody have a dog here? Okay, my wife texted me a picture yesterday. When I left, she took our 6-year-old to the pet store. And we don't own a dog, but we figure, hey, give her an hour of fun with the pet. And they found this beautiful golden retriever. And she said, that dog sat on my daughter's lap for a half hour yesterday. And Lene, Nene, we call her, Nene got her dog fixed yesterday, you know. And hey, it's like rent a dog for free. So we had our little fun with the dog yesterday. But I love dogs. I would love to have a dog. And I really like big dogs, and I really like affectionate dogs. Now, how many of you have a dog if you walk in the house and they're... And they'll just lick all over you. Any of you have one of those kind of dogs? Okay. Interesting here. Have you ever had a day where you think, get away, dog. You know, maybe you just got some distressing news or some bad news, and you may try to push the dog aside, and the dog still comes back, right? That's the picture here. Now, follow the theme dog through the rest of what occurs here, and notice she came and worshipped him. Picture, dog licking its master's fingers. Okay, so her response to presumed prejudice, persistence. Now, note this, number four, his reluctance. Now, we're talking about Christ again. His reluctance despite a passionate plea. His reluctance despite a passionate plea. Look at verse number 26. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Oh, ouch. I mean, that sounds derogatory. That's a derogatory statement. Wouldn't be fitting, wouldn't be meet, appropriate to take bread from children and to give it to dogs. What did Jews call Gentiles? Dogs. Again, I'd been reading Charles Spurgeon's comments on this, and listen to this paragraph. This is insightful. He says, how hard his language. How unlike our Lord's usual self. Yet how true. How unanswerable. Truly, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The blessing sought here is like bread for children. And the Canaanites were no more children, or were no more members of the chosen family than so many dogs that roam the streets. Their heathen character made them like dogs as to uncleanness. Often, they and other Philistine tribes had snapped like dogs at the heels of the Lord's people. This woman had probably heard phrases like this from proud Jewish bigots, but she'd not expected it from the Lord. Have you ever poured your heart out to God in prayer and felt like not only were you not getting anywhere, it almost seemed like things were getting worse? I have heard people pray in exasperation. Well, I don't know why I prayed. I mean, I prayed and look what happened. Just a minute. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts? In the Luke passage, he says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Listen, God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy sitting up in heaven waiting to zap you for bothering him with your petition. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if God seems reluctant to answer, there must be another factor here. I believe we've just come to the third test. This I call the test of scorn. So I put a little bullet, because there's only one test here, put a little bullet point underneath and wrote test of scorn. This is the third test. Doesn't get much more hurtful than this. Wouldn't be fitting, wouldn't be meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now notice the response of the woman at this point. Verse 27, she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Oh, wow. Boy, is that powerful. Now, let me tell you, it's powerful for a couple reasons. I call this number five, her resolution of persistent prayer. Her resolution of persistent prayer. I don't think I gave you 26, did I? I may not have. Number four, if you missed it in your notes, I call his reluctance. Yeah, I think I skipped this. His reluctance despite a passionate plea. His reluctance despite a passionate plea. That's where the test of scorn comes. So we had her response to presumed prejudice. Number four, his reluctance despite a passionate plea. But then her resolution. A persistent prayer. Now here's the net of the message tonight. If you got nothing else out of this message, I wish you'd get this. Don't take no for an answer if no is not the answer. Okay, that's the whole point of the message tonight. If you get nothing else out of it, don't take no for an answer if no is not the answer. A few years back, I was at a prayer advance in Virginia, and one of the men attending the conference gave me a book. I'd never seen it before. It was called Life's Ultimate Privilege by a man named DeVern Fromke. I'd never seen the book before, but it had a lot of really good devotional insights in it. This itself was worth the price of the book. Now, I didn't pay anything for the book, but the man did. I would have paid the price of the book for this one insight. Listen to this. God's response to prayer. He wrote, when we pray, God may say one of four things. He may say no, or grow, or slow, or go. Now, listen to this. No. Sometimes when God says an emphatic no, it's because he has something different than what we've asked. He cites Paul asking of the Lord for the deliverance from the thorn in the flesh, remember? Three times he prayed, thrice he prayed, and God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. That one always perplexed me. I don't find an incident in the Gospels where anybody who came to Jesus asking for healing was ultimately turned away. Isn't that interesting? Nobody coming for healing in the Gospels was all. Now, there were cases where, you know, the one Jesus said to the Father, if thou believest, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And still, he delivered the demon-possessed boy. You remember cases like that. But I don't find, ultimately, a denial of anyone. And yet, here's Paul, a choice vessel of the Lord, a personal. Well, we would say favorite. The Lord's not a respecter of persons, but obviously one favored by God. And yet he said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, I want to ask you this. How many of you have ever gotten a no in response from heaven, and looking back on it, you said, whew, good thing God said no. Anybody beside me have that experience? Twice in my life, I would have married the wrong girl had God and my parents not said no. That's not the person, okay? Now, no is an answer. So sometimes people say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Hello? No is an answer. Now, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But I think too often we're passive in praying. We just assume that everything's no, and we stop. This woman's not going to take no for an answer because she's persuaded no is not really the answer. She realizes there are tests that I'm going through here, but I'm going to stick with this. There's tenacity in her praying. Now, then there's another response, and that is grow. When God says we must grow, it's because our Father insists on maturity. God's own character is at stake when his children doubt that a loving Father will answer their earnest pleas. Let us be encouraged. Even our most feeble efforts at praying receive God's full attention. Which should be more important? This is a good question. Getting our prayers answered or getting to know the Lord? We may be encouraged that it is always right to expect prayer to be answered, yet it's also imperative that through much diligence and perseverance, we come to know God. Yet when he answers that we must grow some more, it's because he must enlarge our vision to see the way he sees. How many of you have looked back on a time of earnest praying in your life, and you see not You know, ultimately you got the answer you were looking for, but also you grew deeply in your walk with God through that. Anybody have that experience? Okay, and that's normal. All right, then there's the word slow. This is good. Sometimes God says slow, which means there may be many others involved, and he will not violate the integrity of their wills. So this means waiting. Now listen to this illustration. This is powerful. Dr. A.T. Pearson asked George Mueller a short time before Mueller died, if George had ever asked anything of God that had not been granted. Mueller explained how he had been praying, listen to this, for 62 years for two men to be converted, and yet neither of them had shown any signs of that happening. Now, I'm fully convinced these are the last two on that list that we heard about earlier. Okay, so he'd been praying. He says 62 years at that point for these people to be and he said, they're showing no evidence. Can you imagine after six decades of praying, and they're still not showing any evidence of conviction? What would you be thinking? Listen to what Pearson said. Do you expect God to convert them? Certainly, Mueller replied. Do you suppose that God would put on the heart of his child for 62 years, the burden of two souls, if he had no purpose of their conversion? Shortly after this conversation, Mr. Mueller died. Dr. Pearson continues, while preaching in Mueller's pulpit in Bristol, a lady heard me give this testimony. She came to me and said, one of those two men you mentioned this morning was my uncle, and he was converted and died a few weeks ago after Mueller died. The other was a man from Dublin, Ireland. He too was saved after George Mueller died. Over 60 years of praying. Now listen, I want to tell you, in our ministry, I've had the privilege, I don't know how many times, I think four or five times, to speak to widows who said, I prayed for my husband. One said 44 years. Another said 45 years. One woman told me 46 years. The longest I'd heard was 49 years for my husband to be saved. And each of them said, ultimately, my husband came to Christ before he died. Don't take no for an answer if no is not the answer. Then finally, the word go. Best of all, sometimes God says go, which means he is ready to supply what we need in response as we seek, and as we seek him in confidence, we can receive. Okay, interesting insight. So there's no, there's grow, there's slow, and then there's go. I think this woman is realizing it's not that God's saying no, but there certainly are some hoops to jump through. There's certainly some tests to pass. Okay, so what does she say at this point? Lord, you're right. It wouldn't be fitting, it wouldn't be appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs, but even dogs eat the crumbs fall from the master's table. That is compelling to me for a couple of different reasons. For one, she doesn't put her hands on her hips and say, you're calling me a dog? She doesn't deny that he has every right to look at her as a dog. And this, she's saying, what I'm asking of you is not that you would deprive your children of a meal. I'm just asking for crumbs off the table. And what was her request? Would you heal my demon-possessed daughter? She says to you, that's like crumbs off the table. Isn't that amazing? Now let's go to the last part here. Number 6 in verse 28. His reply, that's Jesus, his reply to resolute reliance. Okay, reliance is to rely on, to be dependent. Okay, his reply to resolute reliance. We could call it dogged determination if I stuck with the dog theme. But his reply to resolute reliance. Notice what he says there in verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You know, that encourages me on a couple of different fronts. Sometimes I have felt like, well, you know, I'm not George Mueller. I'm not Hudson Taylor. He says to this woman, great is thy faith. George Mueller's son-in-law took over after Mueller died. He was giving a tour of the orphanages to a woman who was a potential donor to the ministry. She's looking at these stone buildings and she's saying, my, my, it must take an incredible amount of faith just to sustain all this. Mueller's son-in-law rebuked her. He said, my dear woman, great faith in a weak plank will land me in the creek, but weak faith in a strong plank will carry me over the creek. It's not the greatness of our faith. It's the greatness of our God who does what you see here. That's a good perspective. Now notice, there were two times in the Gospels that Jesus said to someone, great is thy faith. This is a Gentile woman. To whom did he speak the other time when he said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel? Who was the other guy? The Roman centurion. Both of them were Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Away with this idea, well, I'm not George Mueller, I'm not Hudson Taylor. Listen, Hudson Taylor and George Mueller did not get answers to prayer because of who they were. They got answers to prayer because of who Jesus Christ is. You see, to pray in Jesus' name is not just tacking in Jesus' name, amen, onto the end of your prayer. It's like when you sign a check. If you sign a check, that means I am authorizing the bank to take money from my account and give it to the person whose name is on this check. So if I wrote Pastor a check for $1 million, that'd be nice, but you know what, Pastor, would be laughable, because if you tried to cash a check out of my account worth $1 million, it wouldn't go anywhere, okay? He'd put it up on his wall and say, isn't that nice? Rich Tozer signed me his autograph here. But the check would be meaningless. Now, if President Trump or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or, you know, one of the Bush family, if they were to write you a check for $1 million, would you cash it? I would too. And you know why? Their signature's good for it. We have the King of all kings. We have the head of the church. We have the Creator. We have the preeminent one. And he said, when you come in my name, I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And this is intriguing to me. The girl, her daughter, is not even on the premises at this occasion. Now, this particular gospel account doesn't tell us that. But if you read Mark and Luke, you'll find out that the daughter is not there. Now, I'm thinking, how'd you like to be the babysitter for the demon-possessed kid? I mean, my mind's running all these directions as I'm reading this account. You know, can you imagine the kid's, and all of a sudden, Jesus speaks the name. What? Did she find the medicine? What happened? She found the great physician. That's what happened. And he set her free. Let me close with this. My brother-in-law sent me an excerpt out of a book that he said, I think this would really illustrate well this particular passage on the Syrophoenician woman. It comes out of David Jeremiah's book, Prayer of the Great Adventure. I've not read Jeremiah's whole book, but this is an interesting chapter. In his book, Surprise Endings, Ron Mayall tells this powerful story about how discouragement can overpower us when long-time prayers just don't seem to be answered. It's a true account which took place just after World War II. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing a hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw that it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. To his surprise, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. The passenger door opened. Roger ran toward the door, tossed his suitcase in the back, and then slid into the passenger seat as he turned to thank the handsome, well-dressed man in his 50s. Going home for keeps? Sure am, Roger replied. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Chicago? Well, not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? Well, actually, I have a business there. My name is Hanover. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt compelled to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Christ. But he kept putting it off till he realized he was now just 30 minutes from his house. It was now or never, so Roger cleared his throat. Mr. Hanover, I'd like to ask you something really important. He then began to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought he was about to be ejected from the car. But instead, that businessman bowed his head, received Christ, and then thanked Roger. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. 5 years went by. Roger had married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a trip to Chicago, he found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years earlier. In Chicago, he decided to look up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it would be impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover if he'd like. A little confused as to what was going on, Roger found himself ushered into a lovely office facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. You knew my husband? Roger explained how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking home back after the war. Can you tell me when it was? Yes, ma'am. May 7th, day I was discharged from the Army. May 7th. Anything unusual about that day, she asked. Roger hesitated. Should he mention his witness? Well, he felt if he'd come so far, he might as well take the plunge. Mrs. Hanover, I'm a Christian. I explained the gospel to your husband. He pulled over to the side of the road. He wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook the woman's body. Getting a grip on herself, she said, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I really believed that God would save him. Mrs. Hanover, where is your husband? He's dead, she said, now struggling with the words. He was in a car crash after he let you out of that car. He never made it home that day. Now, sobbing uncontrollably, she added these words. I stopped living for God 5 years ago. I thought God had not answered my prayer, that God had not kept his word. And God, in his kindness, had sent her the very woman, a very man, rather, that had led her husband to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. What if she had never met Roger? She still would have met her husband in heaven one day. She'd have been living out of fellowship with Christ unnecessarily because he's always faithful. Call unto me. I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Would you bow with me tonight as we pray? And as we go before the Lord, and we asked him at the beginning to teach us to pray, I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Rich, I needed this message tonight. Would you just raise your hand and say, I'll tell you what, preacher, I needed this message tonight. Okay, I'm seeing at least a third of the people. And there's a reason I asked this. I'd ask the Lord today, what's the right direction to go? What's the right topic to preach and text to preach? You know, I felt impressed this was the right way to go. Let me get specific. How many of you would say there is someone or something for whom I used to pray diligently, I have given up, and tonight God reminded me I need to not take no for an answer. I need to pass the test. I need to prevail in prayer. Pray for me. I need to get back to praying for this person or this matter. Would you raise your hand? That's where God spoke to my heart tonight. Okay. How many of you would say where God spoke to me tonight was that prayer changes things? You know why prayer changes things? Because on the receiving end of prayer is God. God changes things. But you say, somebody's eternity could be changed because I'd be willing to persist in prayer. The George Mueller example. How many of you tonight were convicted, I need to establish a consistent, regular time of praying for others? Would you hold up your hand? So that's what I needed tonight. Yes, okay. One last request of you. One last inquiry here. Have you ever prayed the most important prayer a person can pray? You might say, well, Brother Rich, wouldn't that be up to debate? I mean, there are a lot of important prayers. Well, one fellow in the Bible said it this way, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of the two thieves dying with Jesus on the cross later repented and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know what the most important prayer you'll ever pray? The prayer that Jesus Christ would forgive you of your sins and give you new life in him. How many of you have said, or can testify, God has answered the most important prayer ever. I asked the Lord to save me, to be my Savior, and he answered. Would you lift your hand if you know that to be true? I know him as my Savior. Thank God I do. All right, you may put your hands down. Is there anyone tonight you'd have to admit, preacher, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if the Lord has ever forgiven my sins. What about this man that Roger talked to, Mr. Hanover? What if he had not accepted Christ that moment? He would be dead within the next hour or so. In all eternity without Christ, had he not come to the point of simple faith in the Savior? Is there someone tonight you'd have to admit, I'm afraid I'm like that. I don't know if the Lord's ever forgiven my sins. I don't know if I've ever trusted him as my Savior. Preacher, pray for me. Would you quietly lift your hand? Is there someone like that tonight? Pray for me. Yes, young man, I see your hand. I see one of the children raising a hand. Is there anyone else tonight? You'd say, pray for me. I don't know. I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure where I stand with God. Kids, let me speak a word to you. If you're not sure that you've ever had your sins forgiven, I saw another young boy. Here's what you should do. You should talk to your mom or dad. Say, Mom, Dad, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know if Jesus is my Savior. Parents, the greatest privilege in life will be for you to lead your little ones to the Lord. I want you to have that opportunity. Plus, you know how much they understand. I'll tell you, you'll know they're ready when you can't put them off, when they know they're such a bad sinner that they have got to have the matter handled. That's when you'll know they're ready. They just can't put it off. If you say, well, honey, why don't we talk about this more tomorrow? Okay, and they go back to playing, they're probably not ready. But when they just can't put it off anymore, you'll know. Children, if you don't know that you've had your sins forgiven, if you don't know that Jesus is your Savior, you ought to talk to your mom or dad about this. Parents, if you need the help of the pastor or me or some of the church people here, we'd be glad to help you. No greater privilege. Is there anyone else and you'd say, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure. Pray for me. Anybody else tonight? All right. I'm not seeing anybody. Folks, would you all look up at me? Would you all stand with me as we go to our invitation time? Obviously, the focus is prayer tonight. Let's bow our heads. I'd like to ask you to come tonight. There's some area that God spoke to you directly about prayer. Would you be responsive to Him as God works in your heart as we finish out with this invitation? What was it in prayer that He wants to teach you? Where is it that you and I need to change? Let's let Him have His way.